If you would remain standing and open your Bibles. This morning we're going to continue our study in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22, we'll read the whole chapter. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come back again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. They came to the place of which God had told him. Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mountain, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men. And they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now after these things, it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jitlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Reu-mah, bore Tabah, Gaham, Tahash, and Ma'akah." The word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord. and ask for help. Gracious God, thank you for this, your word. Truly a remarkable scene laid before us. Lord, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear Christ this morning? As we consider the notion of what it means to have so great a substitute, would you humble us? Would we bow the knee of faith before you? And would we live our lives accordingly? Lord, we can't do this on our own. We can't bear this kind of fruit. Would you be pleased by your Spirit to do just that? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. How much do you like tests? I'm sure in a room this diverse, people of different ages and different stages in life, some of you are thinking when you hear that, I love tests. I love sitting down to take a test. This is my moment. I get to show what I know. Sit down for the ACT and you have your number two sharpened pencils. You have the timer and you're just giddy with excitement. You just can't wait for the teacher to say, okay, open your folder and begin filling. I mean, before you even have it open, you're just filling in dots. You're so confident. Others, like me, hate tests. I may know the stuff, but what are they going to ask? Are they going to ask it in a way that I understand what they're asking? Or I may not know it. Tests can be a horrible, horrifying experience. As we come to this text today, we come to, in many ways, the high point of Abraham's spiritual journey. And here we find a test. From the genealogy, if you remember, and the reason we read through the genealogy, it's kind of like a bracket. So in chapter 11, we have a genealogy, and then we see Abraham and God's call in his life and the arc of the narrative arc of that life. And here, as we're transitioning to the next generation, we have another genealogy. Here, at this high point of Abraham's journey, is this test. Finally, after all this anticipation, chapter 11, you have this testing. This isn't the only test he's ever faced. His wife was barren. And the whole time, God was promising him an heir, a child. Then he goes to the land that God has called him to go to, and there's a famine in the land. You see, his life had been marked by test after test after test. Finally, Isaac is here. In the last chapter, a couple of weeks ago, the high point, the child of promise has come through a miracle. Everything was great, right? No, it wasn't. He sends away Hagar and Ishmael, who he loved. Make no mistake, he loved Ishmael. He sends him away. And then that chapter ends with him arguing over rights to a well and making a peace treaty with a foreign king. A life of faith is a life of testing and trial. Spiritual highs and spiritual lows. This section gives us a clue. It clues us into what all this testing is about. There's more to say as we think about this text. It's because it's perplexing. If you're not perplexed by a text like this, I don't understand that. Here is finally the heir, the one, the miracle child, as it were, and God says, kill him. offer him. God is perplexing. We don't understand all the nuances, but we definitely get the drama. This text has stood out in church history. It's produced great works of art and literature. It got the notice of Danish existentialist philosopher Soren Kierkegaard, who takes this up in his work, Fear and Trembling. Truly, such a text produces fear and trembling. Again, this child has come. And now, kill him? I guess before we move forward, just a question. Do we have a theology large enough for a God who can utterly perplex us? Is our theology that big? Can God do things in our lives? Can we approach him in his word? Or as we live our lives, can he introduce things into our lives that utterly perplex us, that we don't fully get? We're good Presbyterians here. We believe in the sovereignty of God. You ask most people, word on the street, what's up with Presbyterians and the conservative strike, they're going to have something about that to say. God is sovereign. But it really doesn't matter how much Reformed theology you know, sometimes the ways of God are baffling. And some of you are feeling that today, baffled by God's providence. Even when we don't understand God's word or God's providence in our lives, can we still say we trust him? Can we still say he's good? So the outline of this breaks down fairly simply. The command in 1 and 2, compliance, obedience being lived out, 3 through 10, and then covenant, the substitute provided. We're not really going to talk much about the genealogy this morning. First, the command. Notice verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. From the jump, the narrative is striking because of all the detail. We're being told that God tested Abraham, but we have to notice something. We are being told that as the reader. He is not being told that. Do you notice that? Abraham is not given that little bit of news. That God is not saying, Abraham, I'm testing you. And here's how it's going to work out. We're looking at it from a place of comfort. We know Isaac is not about to get the knife and the flame. But he doesn't know that. So we're getting a bird's eye view, as it were. We're looking behind the scenes. We know it's a test. God calling Abraham to slaughter his own son. He calls, and in good prophetic form, Abraham gives this classic response, here I am. The test is to see what condition someone is in before God, whether that person will obey or not. Take your son, verse 2. Listen to all these descriptors. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. It's a horrifying trial. It's a horrifying test. Your son. Then he qualifies it further. Your only son. He calls him only. Has God forgotten about Ishmael? No. This is the covenant heir. This is the child of promise. This is the only one who would inherit. your only son, whom you love. Of course he loves him. Of course he loves him. We're meant to see this, and even with all these descriptors, the term son or only son is mentioned 13 times in this text. It's overwhelming. Take this beloved son to the mountains, and I want you to kill him there. Sacrifice him and offer him as a burnt offering. That is, burnt offerings were completely consumed. Kill him and then have his body consumed by fire. Go to the land of Moriah. It's interesting because the only other time we have this command in the life of Abraham, we probably remember it. It's when he's down in Ur. Do you remember the command of God that came to him there? Go. Go from your house. Go from your family. Go from everything that you know to a land that I will show you. That go meant something to the effect of leave your former life behind. Leave behind your past. And now here, late in his life, and before we have the bracket and the new generation comes on the scene, there's another go that God brings into his life. Go, take your son to the mountain I'm going to show you at Moriah and kill him. So he called him to leave his past behind, but here God calls him to leave behind his future. Do you see it? This is the promised heir. This is the one that God is giving him. He's promised him to be father of a multitude of generations. Leave that behind. Why such a dark test? I think we tend to think God would never do such a thing. He would never test us like this. Yet he does it all the time. He tests his people again and again in the wilderness. He tests his servants over and over, refining and building their faith. We may or may not like tests. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't bring them into our life. Anybody who's ever watched a kid learn to stand or learn to walk understands this. You test them all the time. Kids' legs are wobbly. It's something like you're holding them up and they're doing something like this. You know what I'm talking about? They're learning to stand. And do you hold them the whole time? No, you let your hands off of them. And so you get this wobbly thing. What are you doing when you do that? You're testing them. What about when they learn to walk? You probably spend, especially new parents today, with everything that's available, you probably spend hundreds of dollars covering every corner in your house, but eventually you have to test them. You know their legs are finally strong enough and you want them to take steps. But again, you don't hold them the whole time. You don't say, this is how you walk, like this. That's not how you do it. You know their legs are strong enough and you let them go. How many times do you fall when you're learning to walk? Of course God tests. We're learning to stand. We're learning to walk. You don't have to understand. And children, when they're learning to stand and learning to walk, they don't even articulate that. They're not saying, look at me, I'm learning to stand. No, they're too busy doing this thing, and you're too busy trying to keep them from hitting their head. But you're testing them. What do we do when God utterly perplexes us with tests? Isn't it great that we're unlikely to ever encounter this kind of test? God is likely not going to come to you and say, your name, you say, "Here I am," and then him tell you, "Go kill your son, go sacrifice your child." But I think we are invited in and meant to wrestle with this issue. What about when God's providence perplexes us? When we're confused by where we are in life? What do we do when God's providence in our life seems to contradict what we know to be true about Him? What do we do when we are faced with a problem in life that seems to grate against the character of God? "This is out of character, Lord. It's not like you." Do we throw up our hands in frustration? Do we shake our fist at the Maker of heaven and earth? Oh, I think the insight we're offered here is this. We trust God in the darkness. We trust Him in the darkness. We often have an easy time trusting God when His providence is clear and it's in the light of day and everything is going great, but do we trust Him when it's hard? Do we trust Him when we don't understand His providence, when He's utterly perplexing to us? Listen, this is the nature of what it means to be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ. Sometimes God is utterly perplexing. Jesus never promised easy. He says point blank, it's hard. He does perplexing things all the time. John 11, good friends send word to Jesus. "Jesus, your friend and our brother is sick. He's going to die. Come on." What does Jesus do? He goes running. No. He waits for days. If we're not scratching our head about that, we're not rightly understanding and seeing God's word. He doesn't run. He has other purposes. He is going to conquer death. Yeah, Christianity is not easy, and we should never, ever promise others that they should come to Jesus in order to enjoy the good life. Come to Jesus and all your wildest dreams will come true. No, come to Jesus and you'll be tested. Come to Jesus and yes, you will be invited into to truly good news. But things are going to be hard. James 1 offers incredible insight on trial. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, tests of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Here's the thing, God delights to refine His people. He doesn't want us to stay infants. He picks us up again and again until we stand. He lets us take a step and wobble and fall over, and then He picks us up and takes His hands off, and we walk. We take a step at a time, a step at a time. So we have this baffling providence, this word coming to Abraham, and what does he do? And then we see his compliance. After all the emotion-filled command, "Your son, your only son, and kill him," then we just see Abraham's obedience. We really don't know much about his emotional state. If you're like me, you read this part and you're like, "I would love to hear a sit-down interview, long-form podcast with Abraham about his feelings right here." We're not given that. Again, we have the use of the word "son" like a drumbeat, verse 3, verse 6, verse 9, verse 10. The text doesn't speak of emotion, but it's all over. Of course, it's heart-wrenching. Come to verse 3. Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. His only words are, "Here I am." His silence contrasts to his questions about sending Ishmael away, about Lot, his pleading for Sodom and Gomorrah. Here, there's silence. There's simply obedience. Cut wood enough for a burnt offering. And then he went. He went to the place that God had told him. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I will go with the boy over there and worship and come again to you. Servants, stay behind." Abraham is left alone with his sacrifice. This kind of journey, this journey of faith, this journey of testing, is a lonely one. Abraham calls him a boy, a young man, something like that, but we're uncertain about his age. If you read Josephus, he's anywhere between 13 and 37. That's not very helpful. We can likely presume that he's a young man. But notice closely this verse. We will go worship and come back. Did you catch that? He's telling them as he leaves his servants, "We are going. We're going to worship, and we'll come back." Really remarkable. A pointing to resurrection. We'll note that at the end. In verse 6, Isaac carries the wood prepared for his own destruction. Does that remind us of anything? He's carrying wood for his own destruction. Abraham carries the knife and the fire up the mountain. Whose burden is heavier? So there's a rise and fall in the narrative, and at the very center of that rise and fall, I'm not going to spend time showing you that. You have to trust me a little bit, is this right here in verse 7 and 8. And Isaac said to his father, So I imagine them walking up the mountain. He's got his load of wood, and Abraham is carrying a knife and fire. "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Pretty obvious question. Isaac's like, "I recognize this scene. This is about worship. Where's the lamb?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. God will provide. That term is interesting. It's actually God sees. He sees to it. God will see to the sacrifice, Isaac. God will provide, but we don't know when and we don't know how. God will see to it. Then it escalates further. Verse 9, Isaac is bound and laid on the wood for a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. Which is, interestingly enough, will be the place where the temple will be built. And this is the only time in Scripture the word binding is used. Adakah, Hebrew for binding, and that's the way rabbis still refer to this portion of Scripture. He is bound. And we notice the pace is going slow. Everything slows down here. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. It goes so slow, it shows you the hand of the Father, the knife in his hand, and his Son on the wood. There's a vital point here about the nature of obedience to God. I think one reason that this narrative is slowing down is it's showing us just that, his simple obedience. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. We simply obey. God is providing what is needed. Abraham is uncertain how this will go down. He absolutely is uncertain how all of this is going to go down. But even though he doesn't know the method, he trusts that God will provide. Do you see? That's the deal. He knows that God will provide. He doesn't know how. God will see to it. Here's a vital lesson. Here's a vital lesson as we think about obedience and following God as his people. It doesn't mean we always know the how or the why that God does the things that he does. We don't always understand how or why. His thoughts, the word says, are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. Again, I ask the simple question, do you have room for a God who is perplexing? How often do we want to negotiate our obedience as though we completely understand God's methods? God, I will obey you. And this is true in my own heart as I was thinking about this. As long as I can kind of understand the track that we're going down, as long as I can kind of understand why you have us in this place, then we're good. But as soon as I don't understand your providence, as soon as your word comes to me in ways that don't comport with my understanding of how things should go, then I'm out. It's not the obedience we see here. Abraham has become convinced deep down that everything God does is righteous and good, even when he doesn't fully understand his methods. How about the providence of God in your life today? Can you trust God to the marrow of your bones with where you are today, even if you don't understand his methods? Do I trust God when I don't understand his providence? Do I trust and obey him even when I can't see the outcome? Do I trust him to provide? God will see to it, even though I don't see how in the world he can. Abraham actually knows very little of God. You and I know much more. We have so much more revealed to us. We have the completed Word of God. Abraham knew what God said, and he followed it. He saw the realization of God's promise in Isaac. Now, in the midst of trial, he knows that God will provide, even though he cannot see how. Listen, sometimes obedience feels like that. Sometimes it feels like we're just putting one step in front of another. Even though we don't know how this will end, we don't know why we're in the place we are. Can we say with Abraham, God will see to it, God will provide? So from command and compliance, we come lastly to covenant, to the substitute provided. This is beautiful. But the angel of the Lord, so there he is, knife in hand, coming at Isaac. Abraham, Abraham, you get the sense that there's urgency. He says it twice. Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. I love what Klein says here. I've talked some about Meredith Klein before. Let me just read this to you. Quote, "The one who intervened," that is the angel of the Lord, "who intervenes right here was the pre-incarnate Son, the only begotten of the Father, who must one day become the true sacrifice for sin, and who, though slain, would rise again, consecrated forevermore in living priestly service." Yes, he's intervening here, but one day he will take it. He will take the death. No intervention. He stopped the knife because one day he would take death himself. And then we have this whole notion of a substitute. Verse 13, look at it. "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is said to this day, 'On the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided.'" He lifts his head and sees a ram whose horns are stuck in thorns. Instead of his son, the ram is going to die. God provides. God does it. Isn't that the force of the gospel message itself? That's why this is so profoundly beautiful. It's because this whole idea of substitution is right here. We deserve to die, and Christ has taken our place. God now restates, this time more forcefully than ever, his promise to Abraham. "By myself," God says, "I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." Again, we are to look at this and see his obedience. Does this mean that if we obey God, then the providence will go well for us? I don't think that's what we're being invited into. We should look here and see Abraham as a representative of God's people. He obeys, and God blesses others. He obeys, and generations will be blessed. Even here, we are to look at the perfect obedience of Christ and what his obedience gives to us. Because he perfectly obeyed, we are blessed. Part of what we do in the church is learn to obey what Christ has commanded. But here we see the representative obedience of Abraham and the blessing of that pours out to the church. So we have this bewildering, perplexing command. We have the submissive compliance of Abraham, whose obedience points to Christ. And then we have the covenant provision of a sacrifice as a substitute. We see Jesus here. He's all over this text. First is this whole notion of substitution, the death of the ram instead of Isaac. God will provide. Isaac doesn't die. Again, he does not take the knife or the flame. God provides. Literally, he sees to it. A ram whose crown is stuck in thorns. There will be another substitute in redemptive history. whose head will be wreathed in a crown of thorns. He will also be a substitute, but not for Isaac, for his people. We learn here lessons about death. We're growing in our understanding of what it means to sacrifice. This will become more and more clear as Scripture goes on. Sacrifice means substitution. Substitution. All of those sacrifices in Israel's past, they're all substitutes. And they're types and shadows of the real, once and for all, sacrifice of Christ. In just a few minutes, we'll affirm our faith together using the words from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which says this about the work of redemption in Christ. The virtue, efficacy, and benefits of Christ's work were communicated unto the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman, which would bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today the same and forever. They're all types. They're all shadows. The one greater than the ram that died on that mountain is Christ. Yes, this text points ahead to the true substitute, who, like Isaac, bears the sacrificial wood on his back. He would bear his own cross, and then Simon of Cyrene would carry it up the hill to where he would be nailed to a cross. And it's not because he deserved death. He had never done anything wrong. Christ was sinless. The sinless Savior nailed to a cross. That sacrifice is a substitute. He did not deserve to die. We see death as a substitute. We also learn here about resurrection. We don't just see the substitutionary nature of death. Hebrews 11 looks back at this and says this: by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac your offspring shall be named. Verse 19, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Even in the face of death, maybe I will kill him. I don't think he was joking around when he told his servants, when he left them, we're going to go over there and worship and we're coming back. And he fully intended to kill him. The knife was there. He was going through with it. He believed in resurrection. That's what Hebrews 11 says. Isaac is a type not because he was sacrificed, but because he came back down the mountain. He lived, though he had a death sentence. What a glorious picture of the gospel. You and I are under a sentence of death for sin. And Christ takes our place and as a perfect substitute, and death did not hold him. No one came along when they were going to pin him to the cross and say, stop, let's do this other sacrifice instead. It didn't happen. He took it. He took it. Death did not hold him. He lived. The highlight here is Isaac's question. Dad, I know this is awkward. Because this is kind of awkward for me. We have all this stuff. Where is the sacrifice? God will provide himself, the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. God himself will provide a lamb. Isn't this exactly what we heard earlier? All this confusion swirling around John the Baptist, and he says a couple of things very clearly. I am not the Christ. I am simply the one crying in the wilderness. Well, what's the substance of his message the next day he gives it to us? Jesus is coming. And he says, look right there. You see him? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Isn't that good? Here is our substitute. It's Christ. God himself provides. How do we apply this? Sin means we have a death sentence. It's what we earn. It's the wage we're given for sin. We, all of us, deserve to die. But God sends a substitute. He sees to it. He takes it for us. Yes, we have here in Genesis 22 this gorgeous, profound, there's so many layers, Mount Moriah and the Temple Mount. This will be the place of sacrifice for thousands of years. All types and shadows, all pointing to the real sacrifice of Christ himself. God himself, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping, Lord of glory, provides a substitute in the person and work of Christ. Let me just close by reading a few passages. This is Romans 8, 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Ralph Davis says, quote, what God kept Abraham from, he himself did. He did not hold back his own son, but gave him up for us, end quote. He stopped Abraham from doing it, but he sent his own son to accomplish it. Philippians 2, beginning in 6, talking about Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be clung to, grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. First Peter 2. He committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. This is our perfect lamb. This is the substitute. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. The devastating and beautiful place that Genesis 22 points, he himself, Christ Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Isn't it glorious? By his wounds you have been healed. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for the gospel, which is profound in its glory and beauty. Yes, we deserve death because of sin, but you have taken it. You see to it. You provide on your mountain. It is provided. Thank you for the beauty of your word, text like this, which profoundly points to the obedience of Christ, to the death of our Lord, to the glory of resurrection, Lord, and to the great riches that we receive as a result. Lord, may we live in light of that, even today when your providence is baffling to us. I pray that we would cling to this truth, this hope. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.